I mentioned that our scripture reading this morning is extra long, and that is because our scripture text for the sermon is extra long, and that means the sermon's going to be extra long. we shall see, but this is a little bit different for us to take this much of a text, but I'm going to ask you to turn to it and follow along, if you would, and then later we'll preach from it. It's 3.5 chapters, so I'm going to tell you now. Okay, but there are 3.5 chapters that are fascinating, very interesting, not lots and lots of repetition, although there is a little bit, a lot of twists and turns in the story. So I think it'll be easy for you to stay engaged if you'll determine right now that that's what you want to do, okay? So thankfully you can sit instead of stand during this part. And let's open our eyes and our ears and ask the Lord to open this text to us and teach us something from it today. All right, so we're going to begin in chapter 42, and we're going to read all the way up through the middle of 45. All right, then we're singing one more song, and then we'll go right into the sermon. So Genesis chapter 42, this is page 35 in the House Bibles, if you're using that. Chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Verse 6, now Joseph was the governor of the land. That's a long story, but some of you already know it. Joseph was the governor of the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And when Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Verse 12, he said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you. You are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain to the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me so that your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Verse 26, and they loaded up the donkeys with the grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack along the way to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. And he said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? And when they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies in the land. But we said to him, we're honest men. We've never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver you, your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Verse 35, and as they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey and that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And there was famine. This is the beginning of 43. Famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel or Jacob said, why do you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? Verse 8, and Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me and I will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it is an oversight. Also, take your brother and arise and go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. You still with me? All right. You're doing well. Hang in there. All right. Verse 16 of chapter 43. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which they was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall on us and take us servants and seize our donkeys. Not sure why they thought he wanted their donkeys, but anyway, verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us. And we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." And here's his reply, verse 23. He said, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water and washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that it is an abomination to the Hebrews. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Verse chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of the house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So he did. He goes after him. Verse 6. When he overtakes them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of the sacks we brought back to you in the land of from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord, your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also shall be my Lord's servants." And he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And guess what? The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Surprise, surprise. Verse 13. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they journeyed back to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? And what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." And he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace to your father." And then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And he goes on and he pleads the case, and he's able to prevail with Joseph. And we're going to come back and read that little section next time. But let's go on finally then to chapter 45, the first few verses of this. Almost finished. Chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, for that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. And is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. I should say so. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And now, listen to what he says. Verse 5, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen.'" Look at what he says, verse 10. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that this is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. And that last sentence is just very full, isn't it? Where does that go? Well, you've done well listening. And I trust the Lord will bless this part of his word, both now and next week and possibly one more week as we look at this section together. All right. I'm going to ask our men if they would come. We want to receive our offering now, tithes and offerings and gifts cheerfully given to the Lord. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Would you? Thank you.
I think we will skip the next song, guys, for sake of time. I hate to do that because I love singing these good songs, and the next song even more are glorify the mercies of God, but we'll have to sing it another time. So let's go back to our text. We're going to let the boys and girls be dismissed. Kids, if you would like, parents, if you'd like for your kids to go, we have a special children's class now for those kids up through age 8 they can go to. All right, so we're in Genesis 42 to 45, and y'all really did very well listening and hopefully reading and being engaged. You know, one of my favorite historical characters is John Bunyan. You know the name? Most of you know John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, among other things. John Bunyan was, in the early 1660s, serving a 12-year sentence in jail for preaching without a license. He could not get a license because of his own religious convictions that went against the law of the land, which governed church as well as state civil matters. In the middle of this imprisonment, he wrote, among other things, his autobiography. I have in my office the greatest paragraph, the climactic paragraph from that autobiography that someone made for me in a 2x4 foot frame hanging on my wall. It's just such a wonderful, wonderful book if you ever get to pick it up. Really, really encouraging. Does anybody know what the title of Bunyan's autobiography is? Somebody want to say it out loud? You know? That's it. She said, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Now you've heard of it, right? That's his autobiography. He says, if you want to know about my life, that's what my life is. It is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. I have so many times thought that if there was to be some sort of epitaph over my life, that that's what it should be. Grace, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And I think everyone who's truly a Christian, who's been gripped by grace, would probably echo that sentiment. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. The title comes from two different passages in the New Testament. From 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And then from Romans chapter 5, verse 20, which says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so wherever you have a sinner who's the chief of sinners, you have a lot of sin. You have sin abounding. But in that very spot where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And this is what God's grace does. It manifests itself most magnificently at the very point where sin is manifest most extensively. And this is the theme of this story. This is exactly what happened with Joseph and his brothers. You know, you can have a room that's lit in such a way, a hallway that's lit in such a way that when someone opens the door, before they ever walk into the room, you see their shadow entering the room, right? Have you ever had that happen? And sometimes you can tell even by the shadow who it is that's coming down the hallway. Well, it's like that with this story. Joseph is the shadow. Joseph is the foreshadowing of his distant, distant nephew Jesus, who would come many generations later, but whose life would be very much an echo, or I should say Joseph's life is sort of an echo of that greater life. Jesus stood before crowds of people, of unbelieving people, and he said to them at one point, he said, the people of the ancient city of Nineveh are in the end time judgment. They're going to rise up and condemn you. You know why? Because Jonah came and preached to them and they listened. But I tell you, somebody greater than Jonah is standing before you. He said, I want to tell you that the Queen of Sheba in the Last Judgment is going to condemn you because she came and she was willing to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And he said, but I tell you that someone greater than Solomon is here. And I want to show you this morning, I want you to see with open eyes, with spiritual vision, that someone greater than Joseph is here in this text. That all of this points us to the glorious son. Not just the favored son of a patriarch, but the one and only begotten son of God. And the message of the text is the message of the Lord Jesus. The great forgiveness and reconciliation of Joseph with his brothers points us to the one who is greater than Joseph, whose work reconciles us to himself and reconciles us to God. The message of this text then is this. Now listen, here it is in a nutshell, the whole sermon. That God reconciles us to himself through Christ by bringing us to a greater awareness of our sin and then amazing us with His superabounding grace. This is the way that God brings about reconciliation, restoration, renewal, and sanctification in our lives. Indeed, it's how He brings about our conversion. He magnifies for us our own sinfulness and then lavishes us with grace that overwhelms even that abounding sinfulness. So, let me give you the fast background of this story, just for, you know, those who may be visiting here today or may not be as familiar with the story. I'll try to make it as quick as I can, but get you in on the pertinent details here. So Joseph is the son of Jacob, who also has the name Isaac. He has 11 brothers, one full brother, 10 half-brothers. In the very beginning, God gives Joseph dreams, right? Remember the dreams? That God would lift up Joseph, make him great, and his whole family would bow down to him. But his brothers became very envious of him. In fact, so envious and hateful that they actually sold him as a slave. Can you imagine someone being that hateful to their own family? Maybe you can. But in an amazing turn of providence, Joseph actually ends up standing in Egypt before the king of the entire land, the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh has had dreams, and Joseph's called on to interpret those dreams. And the reward for positively interpreting them is that Joseph is made second in charge under the Pharaoh of the entire land of Egypt. And then he tells Joseph the dream, and Joseph tells the dreams, which are basically that there's going to be 7 years of a bumper crop, a huge harvest, and then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And Joseph makes the recommendation that during the bumper harvest, they save up all the crops, and of course that's exactly what Pharaoh does, lifts him up and so forth. Now, when we come to the chapter 42 then, when we start the beginning of chapter 42, we're probably, as best we can tell, about a year or so into the famine, when it's really starting to hit people hard. Joseph is now about 38 years old. He has been in Egypt now for 21 years. That's 4 years longer than he ever lived with his family. So, I mean, he's been here for a long time. And yet he has never forgotten his heritage. He's never forgotten that he's part of the people of God. What he has forgotten, in fact, what he chooses to remind himself to forget, we saw last week, is all of the evil that his family has done to him. He leaves that with God. And he says, God has enabled me to leave that behind. But now, in God's providence, a huge twist of, it's providence. A huge twist of providence. And God, it's not going to be enough that Joseph grants bare forgiveness to his brothers. God is going to bring it all the way to the point where the relationship is restored. He's going to do a work in these brothers. He's going to do a work in this whole family. And it's going to be pretty amazing. So amazing that we're going to take at least a couple of weeks to look at it. But that restoration is going to start with famine. And by the way, that is the way a lot of good things are going to start in your life. Famine. You know, when God sends famine in my life, I actually, as difficult as it is to endure, I start to get, honestly, a little bit excited that God is going to be up to something. God is doing something with this distress, with this affliction in my soul, in my life, in my circumstances. God starts with a famine, and that famine is the providence of God. It's the very providence of God that God used to exalt Joseph to his position in Egypt is the providence that would bring the restoration of the family. The very providence that made Joseph to the position where every knee would bow to him is the providence that restores these people to God, to restores them to Joseph. And so, we begin in chapter 42, verse 1. And chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob looks at his boys, his 10 boys. Now, these are, I say boys, they're not boys anymore, are they? They're grown guys. They have their own kids by now. They've got wives, they've got servants, they've got flocks. I mean, they're grown men. But look at what Jacob says to him. It's just, he looks at him and he says, "Hey, we're starving here. Why are you morons just looking at each other? Get up and go down to Egypt and get us some food," right? Like, why does he say it that way? You know, what are we supposed to make of that? Are these boys just like lazy or indecisive? Or is it that, are we supposed to learn that Jacob is just not, you know, the most loving, tactful of fathers? You know, all of those things might be true. Or perhaps it's that they don't want to go down to Egypt because they knew that 20 years ago, that's exactly where a certain Ishmaelite caravan, slave caravan, was headed. And it brings up memories that they'd rather keep hidden. I mean, do you like it when you have things come into your life that remind you of your sins? Have you ever had people point out your failures to you? How does that feel? When circumstances come into your life that expose your guilt? But they realize that Jacob's right. I mean, they've got to go down to Egypt. It's either Egypt or starve. And, you know, when you have a bunch of hungry guys, that's not too difficult a decision. They say, "All right, we're going." And so they get up and they go. And of course, it's just the 10 of them, right? Benjamin doesn't go. He's Jacob's favorite. He's the favorite because he's the son of the favorite wife, Rachel, who actually died giving him birth. So he doesn't go, but the rest of them go. And I'm sure that they thought to themselves that Joseph is long dead. And, or that they're surely, probably never, ever, ever crossed their mind that they would actually see this guy again. Even though in this strange twist of providence, they're going down to the very place where they sold him. But they didn't expect to see him again. You know, God had other plans. And in chapter 42, verse 6, after 21 long years, can you imagine this? There they are, face to face. And before we're told anything else about the meeting between the brothers and Joseph, here's what Moses tells us. Look at verse 6. He said, "And Joseph's brothers came and what?" Did I give you the right verse? 42, verse number 6. "And Joseph's brothers came and what? Bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." And verse 9 says, "And Joseph remembered his dreams that he had dreamed of them, that his brothers would bow down to him. And the brothers are actually going to bow down to him three more times in this section. Did you notice that when we read it? Those just kind of jumped. The first time I read it, I just highlighted those. They bow down to him. They bow down. They bow down. Four times in this section. Moses wants to assure the people of Israel who are first reading this story. He wants to assure them that whatever God says he will do, friends, he will do. He will do. It might take 21 years, but he'll do it. And you can be assured of that too. You can be assured that everything that God says he will do, he will do. But he might call on you to wait. He might call on you to wait patiently for him to bring about the fulfillment of those promises, right? How many times has he done that? You say to yourself, well, why do we have to wait? You ever tell your kids to wait? And they say, why? Why do we have to wait? Why can't we do it now? You know, among other reasons, we have to wait because that is the pattern of redemption. That's it. It is the pattern of redemption. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17, who said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. But then what happened? Then the Holy Spirit led him to a cross. Then he was hung up on that cross, and for hours he suffered unimaginable torment. And then he died, apparently abandoned. And then they took his body down from that cross and they put it into a tomb, and for 3 days and three nights, it lay awaiting vindication. This is the pattern of redemption. This is what God did in redemption. The cross comes before the crown. Suffering comes before glory. We're called to patiently endure to the end, trusting that God's promises will come to pass. This is what our Lord did. Should we be any different? In fact, this is the pattern not only of redemption as it's displayed in the cross, this is the pattern of redemption in its cosmic scale. Romans chapter 8 says that even the creation itself in which we live, the world itself, is groaning together in the pains of childbirth, waiting for the child to be born. How many of you ladies had to wait a long time for your child to be born? Remember what that was like? And the waiting and the waiting and the pain and saying, why can't I have this baby now? Right? So the whole earth is waiting. And then it says that we're waiting in hope. Because, why? Because God's promise has always come to pass. It says that in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. That's the pattern of redemption. It's what God calls his son to do. It's what God calls all of creation to do. Everything has a purpose and a time in God's plan. But listen, everything that God purposes, everything that God promises, he will certainly bring to pass. Do you believe that? You believe that? Remind yourself of that today. Tell yourself, I believe that. I believe that. Lord, I will rest on your promises. You know, many people are going to be as stunned when Jesus does finally return, as Joseph's brothers were when they realized that they were bowing down to their brother. But God will bring it to pass. So they meet. They bow down. And what happens next? Well, look at verse 7. This is just such a well-crafted book. I have become more amazed at the Bible as literature. And this book of Genesis is no exception. Verse 7, literally in Hebrew, it says that Joseph recognized them, but he didn't recognize them. So the ESV puts it this way, that he recognized them, but he treated them as strangers. It's really a play on words in Hebrew. It's the same word. It's spelled the same way, but it's pronounced differently. And literally the idea is that he recognized them in the sense that he identified them. They are my brothers, but he didn't inform them. He didn't acknowledge them. Instead, he looks at them and he speaks roughly. Where are you guys from? What are you doing? Why are you here? Now, I want to ask you, what do you think is going on when Joseph acts like that? Why? Why does Joseph do this? You know, is Joseph angry? Is he embittered at these guys? Is this the beginnings of wanting to get revenge on them? Why does he treat them this way? You ever thought about that? I don't dismiss the fact that it could be that Joseph was momentarily, you know, tempted with vexation and anger and bitterness. I don't know. I mean, he is a man. Okay? He's not held up as a Superman. He's a picture of Christ, but all pictures are only pictures, right? It's nothing like when you see the real thing. I love to have pictures of my wife on my wall, but I'm not going to take the pictures over the real thing any day. So, Joseph is a man, but I don't think that revenge is what he's about here. I don't think that's why he comes across this way, or why all of the events that he orchestrates in these 2.5, 3.5 chapters, I don't think that's why he does them this way. Here's why I don't think that, okay? See if you agree. So first of all, we already found out in the last chapter that he has already said, you know, God has enabled me to forget all of the evil that my brothers have done against me. He's already left it in God's hands. So that's one thing. A second thing is that it's clear by his kindness to them throughout this story and his ultimate kindness to them at the end of the story. The ultimate goal here is not to punish them and to bring vengeance upon them. The whole thing is mingled with grace here. And thirdly, if he wanted revenge on his brothers, I don't think there's any problem for him to have gotten it. I mean, he's the second most powerful man in the world, right? Surely somewhere he could have done better than what he did, you know. So I don't think that's why he's speaking this way or why he's going about the things this way. For one thing, I mean, can you just put yourself in his place? He's been living there for 21 years. He hasn't seen his family in that long. And all of a sudden here they show up right smack in front of him. You know, one group walks out with their grain. Next! And the next ones come in. You can just kind of picture it like that, right? They walk in and all of a sudden, you know, he's like, my brothers. And they don't recognize him. It's been 21 years old. He was 17 when they saw him last, you know, just growing his 17-year-old beard, right? Yeah? Yeah? The way we all grew when we were 17 years old. Look, Mom, look. See what? You're right there. You see it? Now, he was growing out his beard. And now, here he is, a clean-shaven Egyptian, probably bald, you know, standing up there in Egyptian garb, 21 years older, almost 40 years old now. You've changed a little, too, since you were 17 years old, right? So they don't recognize him. He's there. I think he's caught off guard initially. And certainly, I can imagine him wondering, where are Dad and Benjamin? Here's my 10 brothers. And remember, these 10 guys, some of them are murderers. And all of them were willing to murder him. It's not too far-fetched to think that maybe they did away with everybody else too. So, I don't know. But it seems like he's before he gives away too much, he wants to find out, you know, what's the situation here? What's going on? And so he begins to take this tack. He plays the role of the suspicious Egyptian lord, right? And he says to them, verse 9, you are spies. You've come to find out the vulnerabilities of our land. And they answer, no! And look at this classic line in verse 11. Did it jump out at you like it did with me? They said, no, we are honest men. Honest men. Yeah, if they'd known who Joseph is, they would have realized that that particular line of argument probably wasn't their strongest defense, right? No, we're honest men. And you can see why Joseph wanted to verify what's really going on here. And so he says, all right, prove it. Tell me all about your family. And so they begin to spill the beans, right? We're 12 sons, one dad, you know. We have a brother, but one of them's at home, and well, the other one is no more. It's just the Bible could be a movie. I guess it has been turned into a movie, right? I mean, it's just there's that drama here, and Joseph gives them a test. He says, "All right, prove that you're telling the truth. I'm going to lock you all up, and I want one of you to go home and get your younger brother and bring him back here to prove that you're being honest with me." And so, just to show him he's serious about it, he locks them all up. He locks them all up for 3 days. And then on the third day, notice what he does on the third day. I think this is telling. This is telling about the way that Joseph treats his brothers and friends. It's telling about the way that Jesus treats your sinful soul. In verse 19, Joseph begins to show mercy. And he does it in two ways, at least right now. First of all, he lessens the severity of their trial. Notice, he said, I'm going to lock you all up. One of you is going to go back and get your brother. But when they get out, he says, all right, all of you can go home. I'm only going to keep one of you locked up. This enables more men to go, carry more sacks of grain, more donkeys. I mean, because after all, what do they have? They all have wives. They all have multiple children. I mean, there's a lot of starving people at home. And Joseph is moved. Even in this scenario that he set up to test them, he still has compassion and mercy on them. And he sends them all except one. And notice what he does too in verse 18. This is interesting. He cites God, Elohim, as the reason that he will be honest and fair with them. It's the first time that God is brought into this conversation. There's a little seed sown here, okay? A little seed, and it's going to grow. And notice what else he does. Not only does he show grace and mercy by lessening the severity of their trial, but he actively blesses them in their trial. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, he fills up their sacks with grain, and then what does he do? He says, all right, get all their money. Put their money back in their sack. Send it home with them. These guys are poor. I mean, they have spent spent everything they had practically just trying to make a living in the middle of this famine. And he says, give them their money back. And then he says, oh, and get a bunch of extra provisions for the trip home. Give them something for the road. And that's exactly what they do. And they send them off. And that's why I say that to me, this doesn't sound like vindictiveness. I think there's something else at work here in what's going on between Joseph and his brothers for 3.5 chapters. So let me put it to you then again. What is Joseph trying to do? Why does he work this way? Why does he put their money back? Why does he send them back? Why does he keep a brother there? When they come back again, why does he put the cup in the sack? Why does he do all this? And you know, the answer is going to surprise you. God didn't tell us. That's the answer. God didn't tell us what Joseph was thinking. Now, every commentator you read will try to figure out, well, why is he doing this? And they'll say, well, he's making certain tests, which, I mean, in some sense, it's obvious, right? He's kind of testing them. And they'll divide it up. You know, there's 3 tests or there's 7 tests or whatever. And one will say, well, they passed the first test. And I read another one and they said, no, they failed the first test. And all different kinds of reasoning. And the answer is God just didn't really tell us what was going on exactly. We're left to draw our own conclusions about Joseph's thinking. But I will tell you what is clear. Okay? You ready? What is clear is what Moses emphasizes 3 different times in these 3.5 chapters. And that is the effect that all of these activities had on the brothers. These circumstances, remember, were orchestrated not just by Joseph. That's the entire point of the Joseph story, right? It's one big word that starts with the letter P. What is it? Providence. That God is at work behind all of the workings of people. Even the bad things that people do. That God's sovereignty still overrules all of that. These circumstances are orchestrated by the providence of God. And we might say it this way, using Joseph's own terminology, that Joseph meant it for whatever, we're not told. But God meant it to bring about humility and repentance in the family of Jacob and ultimately restoration. That's what God's about. And it's exactly what He accomplishes through the way everything works out. And this is what Moses emphasizes three times in this section. And the first is verse 21. All right, look at verse 21. And they said to one another, in truth, we are what? Say it with me. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul, and he begged us, and we did not listen, and that is why the distress has come upon us. They're putting this circumstance together with something that happened 21 years ago. These brothers, no doubt, for those 3 days in their prison cell, were crying out, hey, hey, every time a jailer walked by, let us out. Hey, hey, we didn't do anything. We're innocent. We're honest men. And all through it, God is bringing conviction into their hearts. God has orchestrated the circumstances in order to expose their own sinfulness and to bring it to their full view. And when they come to their senses, they say, this is God's judgment. God is reminding us of what we did to our brother. And this is what God does, I think, in our lives all the time. This is the way, this is part of the means by which He restores us, by which He saves us and sanctifies us, is that He orchestrates our circumstances in such a way as to confront us with our own sinfulness. Unless you are confronted with the ugliness of your sin, then grace will never astound you. I really believe that. To some people, grace doesn't seem all that spectacular because, well, they think of themselves as pretty good people who just need a little help along the way. But to people in whom God has worked to magnify their sin, when He shows them mercy on top of that sin, when grace abounds to the chief of sinners, they stand amazed and they fall on their knees and they worship. And they say, I need a Savior. This is the way God works. And I think this is exactly what God is up to in these 3.5 chapters. Often the circumstances are very painful and very difficult, but I want to tell you, friends, that afterward they yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by them. But you know, not only does God use affliction in our lives to expose our sin and magnify His abounding grace, not only does He use affliction, but He actually also uses His goodness in our life for the same purpose. His goodness to bring us to repentance and restoration. And that's exactly what happened in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Remember, they got halfway home, and one of them decides that they need to refuel their camels or their donkeys. And so they pull into the refueling station. They open up their sack of grain, and my money, my silver, it's right there in the mouth of my sack. And of course, this was Joseph's grace to them, right? Remember, He instructed the servant, hey, give them all their money back. And so, in verse 28, it says, at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, and look what they said. This little seed is starting to sprout now. They said, what is this that God has done to us? You know, even God's blessings can bring fear and trembling to us when we're plagued by a guilty conscience. This is why God works, not only to show mercy, but even in His mercy to bring us to Himself, even in His goodness. And this is what God used them to get them to think of Him. This is the very first time that God is on the brothers' lips throughout this whole book. Did you know that? Finally, they speak of God. And back in verse 18, it was that strange Egyptian ruler who'd first introduced God into their thinking. And now combined with God's chastening and God's goodness, it's brought that little seed to fruitfulness. And this is where God wants to bring all of us, to the point where we recognize and admit and tremble at our sin and marvel at God's grace. And that's why He Himself, listen, I'm telling you, God is actually providentially orchestrating the circumstances of your life to bring about that purpose, that ultimate purpose of reconciling you to Himself. Just like that was God's purpose with Joseph and his brothers. I have only a few minutes left to show you what happens in their second encounter. All right? That's pretty much all we'll look at for this first encounter, their first trip down to Egypt. But let's think just for a few minutes now about this second trip. And I'll come back to some of the intermediate stuff here next week, Lord willing. Maybe even the week after that. I don't know. We'll see how quickly it goes. But what I want you to see is that a lot of the same elements that were in the first interaction between Joseph and the brothers are still in the same. That's why I had us read this entire huge long thing, because it's all kind of the same thing repeated. They're back home now, right? At the beginning of chapter 44, they're back home, and beginning of 43, they're back home, and maybe what, a year has gone by, perhaps? The famine is still severe. They run out of food. All the food that they brought is all gone. And it's a long process, and I'll talk about it next week. But basically, finally they convince their father to let them return to Egypt with Benjamin. So they come back to Benjamin, and this time when they arrive, there's an invitation to dine with the Egyptian ruler, this mysterious Egyptian. And of course they're wary. You know, what is this? Is this a trap? You remember last time we had all that money in our sack? What if this has to do with that? But they go on. I mean, what else can you do, right? They go on. And when they get to the house, Joseph sends his steward to meet them and to reassure them. Look at verse 23 now of chapter 43. 43:23. The steward comes out and he says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in the sacks for you. I received your money." So once again, Joseph, through his steward, is pointing their thoughts to whom? To God. And this time he's very specific. Before he just said Elohim. Now he says, "I want you to know that this is the work of God, the God of your fathers. There's something supernatural at work here." And then, on top of that, he abundantly blesses them. Just like before, when he gave them their money back, he again just showers them with grace. What happens? He brings Simeon out. They reunite. He says, "Hey, can I get you some water?" He gives everybody water. He has his servant get down and wash their feet. I mean, these are the guys who would have killed him. He washes their feet. He gives their donkeys fodder. He prepares a big banquet for them. And this is so like Jesus, who lavishes His mercies upon the chief of sinners. How many times has His mercy, like a fetter, bound my wandering heart to Him? He pours out His mercy on these guys. This is what God is up to in your life when He lavishes you with kindness at the very point where you deserve condemnation and judgment. It's part of His restoration. It's part of His work in your life. And so Joseph brings them in. He has them seated for the meal. And two amazing things happen when they sit down for the meal. First, Joseph tells the steward the order that he wants him to seat them around this table. And lo and behold, they start looking around and they're like, hey, you notice something weird? Yeah. What is it? I mean, we're sitting in exact birth order. I mean, from four different wives. I mean, this is, you know, it's a complicated family. And they're like, they look at each other in astonishment. Something strange is going on here. Something maybe what? Supernatural. This is like a God thing, right? In fact, Joseph sort of plants seeds in their minds earlier when, I guess it comes later, but he says, don't you know that I can practice divination? But ultimately, he's pointing them not to himself. Ultimately, he's pointing them to the God of their fathers. So they sit down, they look at each other in amazement, and then, even more amazing, they bring out all the food and everybody gets their food, and all of a sudden everybody looks over at Benjamin. This would be my son looking over at Benjamin's plate. He's got like five times as much food as I've got. It's clear that somebody knows that this is the favorite son. There's something going on beyond human comprehension here. This is freaky, these guys think. And surely all of this was designed to pretend that someone knew all about them, including everything that happened 21 years ago. We say, well, of course, Joseph, right? But Joseph has already said, this was the work of your God. And once again, they're sent away with the grain. After this big meal, they're sent away with the grain. And then they're sent again with the money in their sacks. And Joseph never chastises them for it. And he doesn't again. This is not a trick on Joseph's part. This is blessing them. He sends them away with the money. You know, it's one of those things again, though, where God's blessings almost seem convicting in light of your own sin. It's like, we keep going down to Egypt and we can't get rid of the silver. The silver is haunting us. The silver that they received when they sold Joseph those 21 years ago keeps coming back to haunt them. It's like God's conviction just piercing even to the dividing asunder of their soul and their spirit and the discerning the thoughts and the intentions of their hearts. I mean, when God pursues you, brother and sister, it is a terrifying and glorious thing, you know? And you've all experienced that if you're believers. So, he puts the silver goblet in Joseph's sack. And Joseph tells Joseph's steward tells them that this is the instrument by which my Lord practices divination. So again, they have this idea that there's something supernatural going on here. And later on in verse 15, he says it again, but he heightens their sense that something supernatural is finding them out. It's like the hound of heaven pursuing them. And partway home, they get home, they're stopped, they're searched, drawing it to a close here. Right? They get searched and they're so confident of their innocence that they say, hey, if one of us has taken it, then we will die and the rest of us will be your servants. And once again, the severity of that affliction is lessened. Same thing we had before, because the steward and later Joseph says, no, the guilty one will not die. He'll be our servant. And all the rest of you will not be our servants. You'll go free. And of course, lo and behold, it's Benjamin. It's a setup from the beginning. And the situation is beautifully crafted in order to provide the perfect parallel to their brother's earlier sin. Here, all over again, 21 years later, the favored brother is going to be left in Egypt as a slave while everybody else returns home with their pockets full of silver. And of course, the final outcome is the same as it was before. What happens? They're distraught. How could this be? There's fear and conviction in their souls. And here's the third time that Moses brings this out. Look at verse 16 of chapter 44. We're almost finished. Chapter 44, verse 16. Judah says at this time, he says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? Because God has found out the guilt of your servants. They don't even try to argue. Hey, Benjamin didn't take it. They know that it's futile because God is exposing them and it's impossible to hide from God. And friends, that's exactly the truth, isn't it? Were you one time running away from God, trying to hide your own sin, trying to cover yourself up and pretend like you were all right, pretend like you were self-righteous, until God just kept pursuing you and finally found you out? He uncovered your sin and exposed it to you and maybe to other people. And then in light of that sin, He showed grace. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. That's what this is all about. That's what your life is about. Joseph, when you get to chapter 25, he finally makes himself known to them. And just think about the terror that must have gripped their hearts when he said, "I am Joseph." You know, depends on how you say it, right? Did he say, "I am Joseph"? Or did he say, "I'm Joseph"? You know, he's full of grace towards them. There's no doubt about it. But you can still imagine the terror. And so he says to them, listen, look at how he just lavishes grace on them. 45 verse 5, he says, "Do not be distressed." And then he says, "And don't be angry with yourselves." Can you imagine what grace for him to say, "Don't be angry with yourselves"? And then later on in verse 24, he says, "And don't quarrel with each other." Oh, it was your fault. It was your idea. How could you? Why didn't you stop? He says, don't do this. He says, it's okay. I forgive you. God meant it for good. And then look at verse 10. Still in chapter 45. Listen, can you hear the voice of your Savior in this? Joseph gives them a land. And then in the midst of his tears rolling down his face, he says, "And you shall be near me. And I will take care of you. And I will provide for you. And you will never hunger or thirst again." Do you hear the voice of your Savior? And then finally, it ends this way in verse 15 of chapter 45. And his brothers talked with him. That is exactly the opposite of the way this story started way back in chapter 37. Remember the way 37 said? It said that his brothers were so angry and bitter at him that they could not even speak a civil word to him. And look how they end up. Moses just sort of closes the curtain and lets them have their privacy. And there's talking, and there's crying, and there's laughing, and there's hugging. I mean, this is my imagination, but there's some sort of restoration going on here. And they go home and they get daddy and they come back and God blesses them in the land, right? Isn't that just like Jesus? To take sinful, rebellious brothers and say, "Come, live near me." And this is such a contrast to any human forgiveness. I mean, just on a purely human level. In fact, you remember the forgiveness that Esau granted to Jacob? Jacob, the offender, brought gifts to the offended party. But here, Joseph, the offended one, gives gifts to the offenders. Esau, in Jacob and Esau story, Esau goes through the perfunctory display of hospitality and says, "Oh, come live with me." But they end up parting ways, and that's just fine with both of them. But Joseph here says, no, he will not rest until they're near him. He brings his whole family and he blesses them. And this is the way Jesus works in your life. I'm going to tell you, this is exactly what Jesus is up to in your life. He is in the process of restoring you to himself by, one, exposing your own sinfulness, and two, lavishing you with grace, saying, "Come to me and find mercy." And I want to encourage you to learn to submit to God's work in your life, to learn to kiss the rod of God. Joseph Hart wrote this poem back in the 18th century. "Lord, what a riddle is my soul, alive when wounded, dead when whole, Fondly I flee from pain, yet ease cannot content nor pleasure please. Thou hid'st thy face, my sins abound, world, flesh, and Satan all surround. Fain would I find my God, but fear the means perhaps may prove severe. If thou the least displeasure show and bring my vileness to view, timorous and weak, I shrink and say, Lord, keep thy chastening hand away. If reconciled, I see thy face, thy matchless mercy, boundless grace, o'ercome with bliss, I cry, remove that killing sight, I die with love. My dear Redeemer, purge the dross, teach me to hug and love the cross, teach me thy chastening to sustain, discern the love and bear the pain. I will close with these words straight from Hebrews. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is weary may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Would you pray with me? Our Father, this is exactly what we want, that our relationship with You be healed and restored, that we be saved and sanctified by Your abundant mercies. There is no doubt, Lord, that our sin abounds. But we pray that in light of that, that Your grace may abound all the more, and that it would have a transforming work in our souls. We ask in Jesus' name.